Exodus chapter number 3, and I said again, last time we were together, we spent some time in this passage looking at the call of God in the life of Moses, and we're going to look again briefly at it tonight and then move on to what God actually called Moses to do. But in the first verse, the Bible said, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. He said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And again, we looked at the call, look at it again briefly tonight. Notice, if you will, the object of his curiosity. There's always something that jogs your mind, gets you thinking, jogs your spirit. And in the call of God, it's not just like you hear an audible voice. I believe Moses heard an audible voice, but he didn't hear an audible voice till God got his attention. And God's got some wonderful ways of getting people's attention. You know that? He does it out of the ordinary way. He does it through extraordinary means. And it's an interesting thing to watch what God can do and how God can utilize things that seemingly are unimportant and get people's attention. I've got sermons before driving down the road and seen a billboard, you know, and a billboard had a sign on it or a slogan on it. I've preached a message on that. Preached a message on slippery places. Just got that one slipping and sliding around the Detroit area. And it's amazing how God can take little insignificant things and little insignificant circumstances and use them to get our attention. The sad part is, most of the time, we're not paying any attention. And I really believe that the Lord probably would have used us to do a great deal more and to accomplish a great deal more than we have if we just learned to pay attention. We have a tendency to not be looking for the Lord. I preached to some young people yesterday up in Michigan somewhere. I don't even know where I've been anymore. Preaching in a Christian school up there yesterday. And I was speaking to them about Josiah, the boy king, over in 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. And the Bible said that in the eighth year of his reign, he began to seek after the Lord God of David, his father. And trying to stress to them the importance, not just knowing God as your Savior, but learning to look for God. Learning to be God conscious or God cognizant. Learning always to try and see God in whatever circumstances you might find yourself. Because as surely as you find yourself in whatever circumstances they are, you can be assured of this: God is there. And God has a purpose in you being there. I sometimes think we go through valleys and we go through times of trial and difficulty. And I believe that God endeavors to teach us. I think that the hand of mercy and the grace of God sometimes leads us through valleys of dark places. But it's there for our benefit. We're there for a lesson that we need to learn. And the sad part, I believe, is a lot of times we come through the valley not having learned what God wants us to learn. You know, if you come through a valley and don't learn what God wants you to learn, you're just about condemned to go back through it again. I try every time something crops up on the horizon that is different and unusual and perhaps something I haven't faced before. I try to first thing say, Lord, listen, I know that somewhere in all of this stuff I'm going to see, all this stuff I'm going to be a part of here, you're trying to teach me something or show me something. God, give me the wisdom to see it quickly so I don't have to stay here any longer than I have to. I'm not a glutton for punishment. If they ever have a martyr society, I'm not going to volunteer. There's just nothing in me that wants to be a martyr. And I suppose if God called on us to be a martyr, He'd give us the grace to do that. But I can tell you tonight, He doesn't do it ahead of time, or at least He hasn't to me. I'm not going to volunteer to die, you know. I used to hear preachers preaching. When you was in Bible school, you know, preachers would get together. And nothing any more fun than getting a bunch of preacher boys together, because we didn't have any sense. We'd just preach anything. And we'd get together and preach to each other. And boy, you know, it always seemed like there was one message in there that somebody talking about dying for Jesus, and boy, we'd say amen and cry and everything. But you know, you get a little older, I just soon live for Jesus. I had died. Amen. I just soon live for Jesus till He comes back. That's the way I am. Maybe I've changed over the years, and when you get to where you don't have many years left, or at least as many as you used to have, you start appreciating what time you do have. And so I'm not a glutton for punishment. I don't enjoy going through dark valleys. I don't enjoy going through troublesome circumstances. And when I see them on the horizon, when I confront them, I try always to go to the Lord as quickly as possible and say, God, let me learn. Let me see. Let me recognize what it is that You're trying to teach me or show me or reveal to me here. I don't want to stay here a long time, and I surely don't want to come back this way again. So we need to be always God aware or God cognizant or looking for the Lord. Moses here is in the backside of the wilderness at Midian. What an unusual place to find God. And the truth of the matter is, while Moses was aware that something unusual was going on, truth of the matter is, God was out there looking for Moses. And most of the time, you know, we think, well, I just stumbled across the Lord. But truth is, God's been looking for you, been following you. He's been right there. No matter what the circumstances are, I say again, God's been there. And Moses here wanders upon this bush, and it's a burning bush, but it is not a consuming bush or a consumed bush. It is not a consuming fire. And the picture here is, I believe, probably twofold. I think that Moses is seeing here a picture of the grace of God. He's looking at a picture of the mercy of God and the grace of God in this situation. The Bible said in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. And so we know that God is represented in the fire. And fire oftentimes in the Word of God is a picture of the wrath of God. And so Moses turns aside to see this unusual sight. And the vine or the tree, we know, the Bible talks about the tree in the book of Galatians as a picture of the curse. Cursed is the one that hangs on the tree, we're told. Jesus Christ is crucified on the cross. And we don't have time to spend all the references tonight, but that cross or that tree is a picture of a curse. We hang people from the highest tree, you know. And that tree is a picture of our life. And yet we see that old man there and God's wrath upon that individual or upon that tree, and yet it's not consumed. That's mercy. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you know, it's an amazing thing that God doesn't save us and then kill us. If we just wanted to be logical about this thing, you know, you hear people say, well, I just can't conceive of a God that would create a place like hell. Well, what in the world kind of God are you trying to conceive of? Either you have no idea about what kind of God really would exist, or you have no idea about the heart of mankind. I can't conceive of a God that create heaven. Amen? I could conceive of a God that dangle your feet out over a hell for a little while and let you stream in agony and torture and torment. Maybe if you got saved and got right, He just let you burn up a little quicker. You know, just have mercy on you. Kind of like you shoot the horse that's broke his leg. Let's have mercy on him, put him out of his misery. Listen, if I was a horse broke my leg, I'd just soon live in my misery than be put out of it. But you think about God and God in His mercy and justice and all of those things balanced together, and God is a consuming fire. we think of people that want to live the moral life and the moral code, you know, and live ethically and believe that that's going to grant them some favor in God's scheme of justice. But listen, the morality that we have is going to grant us no more than if you were a first-degree murderer and you'd committed some heinous crime. While I was in Florida, they convicted a young GI of killing his wife and his two children. And he killed them with a machete. Hacked them to pieces. And the jury had recommended that he be found guilty and sentenced to death for the murders that he committed. And the judge didn't pay any attention to him. And the judge called him in and he said, "They've recommended that I sentence you to death for these three murders. But," he said, "it's my understanding that you killed your wife while your children were asleep. And then you woke your children up. And you proceeded to kill your son while your little girl watched, knowing all the time that she was the next one to die." And he said, "I am not going to take the jury's recommendation and sentence you to death for three murders. I'm going to sentence you to three death sentences, one for each murder you committed." And you say, "Well, that's just all semantics," and I guess it probably is. You can only die once, but I think that's right. I think that's just. There's nothing in me that think that that's inhuman to give a death sentence to someone who has acted as inhuman as he has acted. And I understand the Menendez brothers there got life in prison. I think that's kind of inhuman. I think that's kind of inhuman. They got to spend all the money till they were bankrupt. Then they got to have a tile at the taxpayer's expense. And now they get to live off the taxpayer's expense the rest of their life. I think that's kind of inhuman. I think young men that would take the law into their hands as those young men did and wreak vengeance on their parents if their parents were guilty. And I'm assuming they were. If they were guilty, that's no cause to react the way they reacted. You live in a world today that's out of control. And we wouldn't think it unusual if those young men had been sentenced to death. We think the way of the transgressor ought to be met with transgression, with harsh vengeance at least. And back in my day, you know, they were still frying people when I was a little kid. And you'd hear about people going to electric chair, you know, and they even made movies about it. You know, little boys would watch movies. They was always in black and white. And they weren't quite so grisly, I guess, as they were today. But oh, we live in a better society than now. And all our society has done with its failure to carry out speedy execution of justice is to encourage more and more and more of the crime that's going on in our society. And when we look at that thing, people trying to figure out how to stop it. How do you do this? How do you do that? I watched a judge on television here the other day, and she was a lady judge. Had a good, smart idea. She had some kids there, and they were asking her, you know, "What would you do to this kid?" They told about one that had stabbed somebody else, and she said, "Come in my courtroom, I put you away. I put you away. There are no second chances." I thought, that's what we need. We need some more people like that. They said, "Well, you know, you just put them into a place," and this was the complaint, "you just put them into a place where they meet other criminals and they learn other criminal ways, and you're not really helping." Well, my answer to that is two things. Number one, the jail is too good, and number two, the sentence is too short. I mean, you're going to put them away? All right, put them away for the rest of their life. It doesn't matter what they learn then. They can learn all the bad ways they want to learn. They can learn all the bad deeds they want to learn there. They can plan all the crimes they want to plan, but they're not getting out to prey on society again. Or you put them in another place. You put them in a place where it's not so nice. You put them in a place where it's not so convenient. I think you put them in a place where they got a stone bed to sleep on with a blanket and a pillow, and you heat the place to about 40 degrees at night in the wintertime, and let them endure it. You know, when they get out of there, the last thing they ought to want to do in their life is to have to go back there. And listen, when I say that, I'm just trying to stress to you tonight, I don't think anybody here finds that that's cruel and inhuman. Not for people that have act and live cruel and inhuman lives. And I don't think it's cruel and inhuman for you and I to consider the reality of hell, considering what kind of people we are. Now, I suppose, you know, being human, there's an element of forgiveness, because he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. I understand that. I have to be careful where I throw stones because I know I'm a sinner myself. But you know, God doesn't have to worry about where he throws stones. God throws stones at me and you all day long. He can stone us in a minute because God hadn't done anything wrong. And I remind you, it's not each other that we've committed our crimes against. They talk about, well, this guy's a great crime against humanity. Baloney. The crime, the sin is against God Almighty. The sin is against holiness. The sin is against the beauty of God. That's where the sin is. We haven't sinned merely against somebody else. If that's true, then who's going to cast the first stone? We've sinned against a holy and righteous, loving, kind, compassionate God. And having done so, we ought to be willing to face the consequences of our action. It's not hard for me to fathom of a place called hell. You say, well, could hell be really that terrible? Yeah. Yeah. You want to know how terrible hell is? Think about what you deserve. That'll help you real quick come up with it, you know. I hear again, and I'm trying to preach this everywhere I go. I hear preachers all the time talking about hell being a place of eternal separation from God. We have missed the mark. That's what every lost man in America would like to have tonight, is eternal separation from God. He'd like to get away from God. I mean, listen, the thing that haunts the criminal when he commits his atrocious acts, the thing that brings guilt into the life of the transgressor, is the presence of God. That thing that made you feel guilty when you lied to your mom, dad, sister, brother, husband, or wife, that thing that makes you feel guilty when you cheat and steal, that's the presence of God. Tell you, sometimes we'd like to be free from the presence of God. Hell is not a place where there is no presence of God. David said, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. The reason hell is so bad is because God's presence is there. God's presence is there. I think people in hell see a holy and a righteous and a loving and a compassionate and a forgiving God. Can you imagine being in a place burning forever because of all of your sins and looking up into the face of one who tried to keep you out of that place? All of your life, that haunting stare. Dr. Ruckman draws a picture. A picture of the three crosses. I don't know if he's ever drawn it here or not, but he draws the pictures. He draws the pictures of the guys on the cross back here, and then he begins to work on the center cross. And he draws the arms, and you see the torso that is lashed with the stripes. And then he draws the face. And just before he's finished, he puts the eyes on that thing. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ. I don't care where you are in the auditorium, that thing's looking right at you. That's the most uncanny thing I've ever seen in my life. You can be in the back of the auditorium in the upper left-hand or right-hand corner, and that guy hanging on the cross is looking at you. And I think about that thing. I'll tell you, it's hard to sit there if you got something wrong between you and the Lord. Can you imagine burning in a place, a lake of fire, all of your life with the presence of a holy, loving, righteous God that tried to keep you out of hell by giving His own life in payment for you? That, I believe, would be the hell of hell. To realize I didn't have to be there, there He is. He could have kept me out. He could have got me out of this if I just trusted Him, if I just listened, if I just obeyed His word, and there He is, and here I am. I can understand the consuming wrath of an almighty God. But you want to see mercy? Here's the consuming wrath of God on the bush, picture of you and I, and yet the bush is not consumed. That's where you and I live, under grace, amen? I'm thankful tonight. Listen, I am still worthy of the wrath of God. Getting saved didn't make me unworthy. I mean, this thing right here is still worthy of the wrath of God. Some folks think when you got saved that all at once you became perfect. Well, if that's true, you'd live forever. Because the wages of sin is death. And I got news for you. This thing right here is going to die someday because it's a sinful body. This is sin right here. That's it. And it's worthy of death. It's worthy of more than death. It's worthy of the second death. But thanks be unto God that I tonight represent the bush with the fire and yet not consumed. The fire has burned somewhere else. They used to tell a story about out west when the Conestoga wagons and whatnot were pushing along toward out west. And I saw a thing the other day. People are so crazy. I mean, it's insane. I saw they're going to have a documentary on the move to the west. And the guy was talking, he said, you've probably heard about the settlers moving out west, how they rode their Conestoga wagons. And he said, most of what you've heard is not true. And I thought to myself, well, praise God, finally here in 1996, here comes a 24-year-old college graduate who's going to tell us the truth about what happened 100 years ago. I'm so glad you know those people that rode in those Conestoga wagons. Every one of them lied about it. You knew that, didn't you? They all lied about it. They all told stories. They really weren't Conestoga wagons. They were BMWs. I get so sick and tired of somebody's going to... I'll tell you what a guy's done. He's gone back and dug up one little piece of paper somewhere, and he's going to rewrite history now to suit himself because he's got a college education. But they used to tell the story about they'd get out there in the prairies of the Midwest there, and they'd see a prairie fire. And sometimes those things would be 30, 40 miles wide, and they'd move sometimes 30 and 40 miles an hour. And you'd see a prairie fire coming, you know, you're in a lot of trouble. They'd see those grass fires whip across there, and a fellow told a story about a fellow that was with several wagons. They were making their way west, and just on the horizon they could see that black smoke there, and didn't take more than 3 or 4 minutes before they could see the flames leaping up out of that grass. And then they realized that they were in the middle of the grass right there in the prairie. And they began to panic, and folks began to turn around, and finally the station or the wagon master there told them, says, "No use to run, this thing will outrun you." And they said, "Well, what are we going to do?" And he said, he went over there and took a piece of flint and bent down and struck a little fire on the ground there and got him a torch and went along behind all those wagons and started lighting a grass fire. And all at once they had fire coming this way, 35 mile an hour, and now they got fire behind, got a wall of fire behind them. And these people began to look at this wagon master. They said, "Are you absolutely insane? You got us encircled in fire." He said, "Just wait a minute." Wasn't long, that same wind that was whipping this fire towards them began to whip this fire away from them. And as the fire moved off over the horizon, it left nothing but the charred remains of what had been grass. He said, "Now pull your wagons over here." He said, "The fire can't burn where it's already burned." You know, that's a picture of grace and mercy. You know the reason fire can't burn this? Because it's already burned Jesus Christ for me. He took my place. And yes, I am still worthy of hell. I am still, I still deserve hell because of my sins. But He took the fire for me. And tonight my wagon circled up there on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fire is howling all around me, but I'm safe. I mean, it's the fiery burning bush, but the bush isn't consumed. I think that burning bush, secondly, is a picture of the nation of Israel. Jesus compared the nation of Israel in Romans chapter 11 to the vine. And here, the vine has been down in the land of Egypt. In Deuteronomy, Egypt's called the great furnace of the wrath of God. And the vine's been there in the fire, and yet the vine still is in the fire, but it's not consumed. The more Pharaoh tries to afflict these people, the more he tries to bring about an end to the nation of Israel, the more God blesses them and flourishes their livelihood. And now Moses is drawn aside. He sees this unusual sight. And it catches his attention, and he moves along. This is the call of God. God will use some unusual circumstance in your life to bring about your recognition or realization that God has called, has something for you to do in your life. But notice, if you will, when he begins to approach this thing, God, the call of God is specific in several areas. First of all, it calls for a change of walk. God doesn't wait till you're absolutely perfect, sinless, and holy to call you into the ministry. The fellow used to say, "Well, you know, God's not going to call you to do anything while you're living in sin." I disagree. God's liable to call you just any time He wants to call you. I mean, He got hold of the prodigal down there in the hog pen. God liable to come deal with you no matter where you are. And they said, "Well, you know, you got to be living right, walking right, talking right, doing right before God will ever call you." The Bible said the calling of God's without repentance. Now, I realize that means when He calls, you can't get out of it. But it also means He can call you anytime. He may call you before you repent. I've seen guys get called to preach in prison. I've seen guys, I'm trying to think of the fellow's name, used to work with Roloff down there, can't remember it now. And he got called to preach in prison. And got saved in prison, called to preach in prison. He'd been arrested for kidnapping a federal law enforcement officer and armed robbery. And he got caught, I think he was in a Nogales County jail lockup down there. He had held up a bank, held up a federal bank, taken the money. And when they surrounded him, he took the gun from a guard and put the gun to the guard's head to get away. I mean, he was in trouble. Big trouble. And that fellow got sent to jail, and his mama called Lester Roloff, said, "Could you go help my little boy?" I think he was 25 or 26, been in and out of jail all his life, was nothing but a hoodlum. She said, could you go help my little boy? Brother Roloff went up there and led that fellow to Jesus Christ. God called him to preach. He's been preaching all over the United States. Well, God called him. He wasn't really holy, righteous, and sinless. Now, I do believe this. God will look for the best vessel he's got. But God will call you sometimes. I know this. I never met a preacher in my life when God called him, it didn't cause him to change some of the things in their life. God said to Moses here, hey, take your shoes off. This is a holy place you're on, and it requires a little different approach than what you're normally accustomed to. You don't approach to serving God with popping your chewing gum, you know, and with all of the paraphernalia of this world hanging around you. When God calls you to preach, it's a time of separation, first of all. When God called for Barnabas and Saul in the book of Acts chapter 12, he said, separate me these two. I want them separated to the work that I've called them to. When God deals with an individual about a ministry or about preaching or whatever it is, there is always a change of walk. There's a change. There's a separation from what they used to be. There's a separation from their plans and ambitions. I don't care who you are. You have plans and ambitions at whatever age you are. And when God calls, he always interrupts those things. I tried for a year and a half to fit God into my plans and my ambitions. I tried every way I could think of. I had written contracts. If I just get the Lord to sign them, I was willing to be the best Sunday school teacher. I was willing to tithe 30% of my income. I tried everything in the world I could think of to get God off my back. But it didn't work. It didn't work. God expected me to give up my ambitions and my plans. Now, I'm glad now that I did, but you know, you see a lot of things in retrospect you didn't see coming through the first time. And I thought, boy, listen, this just isn't fair. God, I had my plans, I had my dreams, my hopes, my aspirations, all that I wanted to do, and now you're asking me to give them up. God said, that's absolutely right. Take your shoes off. As a matter of fact, shut your mouth and take your shoes off. You thought you'd get a little sympathy from God, wouldn't you? You know, God's never apologized to me one time for taking away my hopes and dreams and aspirations. I mean, he didn't come in there and say, listen, I'm sorry, and I know it really hurts you, and I know it broke you. He didn't say nothing. He just said, shut your mouth, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. You're going to serve me, you serve me my way, you do it my way, no questions asked, just do what you're supposed to do. There's always a change of walk. I believe sometimes the greatest preachers are fellows that have been lawyers. I hate to say that because of what it creates in your mind. But I guess, you know, probably the height of God's grace to call a lawyer and get him saved. But the great revivalists of years gone by were lawyers. You take Finney and Schofield and some of those men. Those were converted lawyers. And I think the reason God used them is because they'd been so analytical and so given to detail in their lives that when God called them, he could depend on them to be analytical and given to detail in their Christian walk as well. I think sometimes of men that were military people that were called into the ministry, and God's blessed them, I think because they learned to take orders, and they learned the meaning of loyalty. You know, we live in a generation that knows nothing, absolutely nothing of loyalty, and absolutely nothing of command or how to take orders. Nothing at all. And we're so very quick when somebody makes a decision that we don't like, or maybe doesn't do it the way we think it should be done, we are so quick to leap up and express our opinion. Can you imagine what would happen if we were that free in a military situation? I'm not talking about this new school, you know. I'm not talking about wimps on patrol. I'm talking about the old school. You know, if an officer had given, matter of fact, an officer was required under duty during the war that this country fought in World War II in Europe, he was required under duty, if he got any bad mouthing from his men, he was to shoot him right there. I mean, he was commanded to shoot desertion, but he was also commanded to shoot dissenters. What about that? Can you imagine a commanding officer standing up saying, we're going to take that hill, and some, you know, fly-by-night sitting there going, well, now, I'll tell you what, I don't know whether that's a good idea or not. I mean, after all, I mean, we're pretty comfortable right here where we are. I mean, you just look there. We could go around this place, and why should we waste time? Blam, he'd have shot you right between the eyes. Right there. I talked to a fellow that watched an observation point at Monte Cassino in Italy. And he was in an observation point. If you've ever been there, it's just a big valley. probably 10, 12 miles all around here, and there's a monastery on top of a little plateau right here in the middle of it. There's just a couple of mountains over here to this side and nothing else, just flat terrain. And the Allies, the GIs that went from America over there got cut to pieces at Monte Cassino. I mean, we lost more, I guess probably more there in Italy than we lost anywhere else. And the reason is the Roman Catholic Church would not allow the Americans to bomb that monastery. And he said, I was in an observation point in one of those hills. And he said, I watched the German 88 set up in that city, up inside that. Tell our boys down there, and every time they'd call for an airstrike, the Vatican would assure, they would assure the Allies that there were no German heavy artillery pieces in that place. But you know what happened? There were some commanders on the ground there, and they'd get orders over the phone, and they'd tell those 17, 18, and 19-year-old boys, back up there, let's try to take it again. And they'd fall in there, they'd march out of that place, and they knew full well when they started toward it, they were going to die or get wounded or lose one of the three. There weren't any options. And yet, time and time again, they got up there. That's why America used to be great, and it isn't anymore. We've lost our sense of loyalty. We've lost our sense of respect for authority. And there was a need. I think God uses military background. Paul uses the ministry sometimes in comparison to a military career. He tells Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He talks about that thing. I think sometimes an athlete that gets saved, God uses that individual because of the discipline that they're used to in their life. The discipline that takes place there in the life of an athlete, the rigor and constant ritual I'm trying to think of the word here. I'll get it in a minute, Tom. When you do everything at the same time. Schedule, thank you. The schedule of an athlete comes as a great asset to them as they begin to serve the Lord. They have a lifestyle about them. They understand at certain times certain things must be done. And they must be done a certain way. And they may not feel good. And they may not be something that is enjoyable. But it must be done so that the far-reaching end or the goal might be achieved. Nobody likes practice. Doesn't matter whether it's football, baseball, hockey. Doesn't matter what it is. Nobody likes practice. Sometimes practice is so futile. You practice hard and you practice and nobody's there to see you. You know, you're always wanting somebody to see you. You want them to see you shine. You want them to see you hit that three-pointer or run that last 40 yards and score the touchdown. And nobody's there during the practice. And it all seems so futile, but without the practice, there's no winning the game. And God, I think, blesses that kind of a mindset. God uses the background of individuals. Now, I said all that because I think Moses probably had all of these in his life. Moses was an individual that understood the meaning of loyalty. He understood, listen, it was Moses that refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Loyal to his people, loyal to his family. When everything else, what an open door. There are a lot of Baptists, they just said, man, this is God giving me a ministry here. Think of all these Egyptians I can reach for Christ. That's the way it works today, man. Just any excuse to be as worldly and wicked as you can be. Well, I can reach these worldly and wicked people for Christ. Don't count on it. They've already reached you for the devil. Moses, out of loyalty for the people of God, said, I'd rather suffer here with the people of God than to enjoy the lavish treatment that Pharaoh has to offer. He understood loyalty. He understood dedication. He understood discipline. He understood those things. God had given him 40 years now to learn those things. Always in the call of God, there is required change of walk. God says, time for you to take those shoes off. You're going to wear some new shoes now. You're going to walk a different direction now. I think secondly, when God calls, there's always a reaffirmation of the covenant that He has. When God calls an individual, you know, the call of God I mentioned is a lot like the dealing of the Holy Spirit in the area of salvation. How many of you were under real, honest to goodness, Holy Ghost conviction before you got saved? I mean, some people don't have as much in their life. Some people really struggle. I mean, God just whips up on them. And I mean, back in the days of the revivalists of Wesley and Whitfield and some of those fellows, men and women would honestly fall in the middle of the street during walking home from work. They'd be under such conviction. And as they walked along on the pathway going home, as their mind began to dwell on what could happen to them, they'd fall on their knees and cry out. They said you could hear the moans and the screams in Philadelphia when the preachers were there preaching. It said that people would fall down when D.L. Moody would walk down the streets in Chicago. People would fall on their knees and cry out for God to save them. You say, what is that? That's conviction. That's good old-fashioned Bible Holy Ghost conviction. We don't have a lot of that anymore. We don't have a lot of that anymore. But if you were there, if you knew what that was all about, listen, when you got saved, it's almost like a ton of bricks lifted. Amen? I mean, it'd be worth getting saved just to get out from under conviction. I mean, even if you didn't get to go to heaven, even if you didn't miss hell, it'd be worth it just to get out from under conviction. Just the wringing of the hands. I've seen lost sinners in my day. I've seen lost sinners hang on to the back of the pew. I've seen lost sinners hang on to the back of the pew till they just had to sit down. I think one time a guy had a heart attack. He just, boom, dropped down in that seat. He just had resisted till every muscle in his body just went limp. I've seen individuals resist the Holy Spirit of God. But I've seen conviction come on them in a great way. But you know what? When the call to preach comes or the call to the ministry comes, it's a lot like that conviction. And because of that, the initial response, usually when God begins to burden you, is He says, you know, it kind of burdens you with, I want you to preach, and you think, am I not saved? You know, what's wrong with me? That convicting power is there. And when somebody yields to the call to preach, now some of you, I know really this may not mean anything at all to you. Maybe God's never called you to do anything. But you might ought to listen just in case He does. But when God calls an individual into the ministry, usually the first thing that He deals with them about is their salvation. Although we're already saved, God establishes that just as solid as can be. I mentioned the other night while I was in Bible school, may have been in Sunday school, that I was plagued. The devil just seemed like he sat on my shoulder. He said, you're playing a game. This isn't real. You're not saved. I mean, on and on and on and on. Some of you still doing that. 5 or 6 years into your Christian walk. On and on. He just dealt with it and dealt with it. And finally, I came to the place that we talked about. I just said, all right, you're right. I'm lost. I'm going to hell. Nothing I can do about it. I can't. What can I do? I've already asked the Lord to save me. Amen. Some of you missed that. You think you've got to ask Him again. Listen, if you ask Him once and He didn't save you, what makes you think He's going to save you if you ask Him now? You say, well, if I ask Him 10 times. If you've asked Him 9 times and He said no, what makes you think on the 10th time He's going to save you? I came to the place where I said, devil, the only thing I knew to do was ask Him to save me. And I did, and evidently you know more than I do because you said He didn't save me, so you must be right. I'm lost. I'm on my way to hell. And I told Him this. I said, leave me alone. I'd just soon serve Jesus till I went to hell. God, I mean, there was a struggle there. Back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. I think sometimes when an individual is called into the ministry, you better expect the devil to show up. I pray for our preacher boys that are in our Bible Institute. And I'll tell you why I pray for them, because I know the devil hadn't been turned loose on them yet. Just wait. He will be. It's a wonderful thing to have an opportunity to serve the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to get out of Bible school. I remember. It's a wonderful thing, boy. You got a King James Bible in one hand and you're ready to go get them like this. And you just hang on. You say, well, you don't think I'll be able to accomplish anything? I think you'll be able to accomplish a great deal. But I think God's going to take you down through some territory you never dreamed existed. God will put you through the fire. And God will put you, I've never known a preacher yet worth his salt, God didn't put into some real deep, dark valleys. I never saw a preacher yet that was worth anything, didn't have some deep scars. Some scars that the devil had inflicted. And I'm going to tell you something. God, in His mercy, will deal with you through that call. He'll reaffirm the covenant. Notice He said here, I am the God. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Reaffirming the covenant. I'm here. I know what I'm doing. I'm going to use you, but you're going to go through the fire. I'm going to let you accomplish something, but you're going to pay for it. I guess probably the most heart-rending story I ever heard was in a youth camp. I was probably 14 or 15 years of age. I listened to a missionary from Alaska. who had come back to the States to recuperate. He had been in a village in Alaska for a number of years. And if you don't know anything about the Alaskan culture there, it's not like, I mean, they're Americans, but they're not Americans, if you understand what I'm saying. Brother White can tell you the stories of incest and drunkenness. And Brother White has had to use a weapon to knock a father away from a daughter to stop a rape. And it's common. It's common in the Alaska area. And this missionary had gone and been in a village and been there for a number of years and really seen no tangible results. The people had rejected him. They wouldn't reject him. They wouldn't talk to him. They wouldn't talk to his wife. They wouldn't come to his Bible study. And yet he stayed because he believed that that was what God would have him to do. And one evening, after several years of being in that country, he and his wife and their newborn daughter were on their way to another village where God had given them some fruit, and they had seen a little work started. And one of the drunken villagers from the village he was from came over the hill on the wrong side of the road and hit him and his wife head on. His wife and his daughter were killed instantly. He was cut all to pieces. He said he laid in that hospital room and he thought, "Okay, God, this is the hardest thing I've ever had to do in my life. But if this is what it takes to get these people saved, if this is what it takes, I've lost my wife, I've lost my daughter. If this is what it takes, then God, I'm willing to do it." When he got out of the hospital, he went to the jail where this drunken Indian was waiting to be tried. He said, "I went to him with an open Bible and with tears in my eyes. I said, 'Sir, I've come to tell you about Jesus Christ.' And he said, 'That drunken Indian spit on me and told me to go to hell.'" See, that wasn't the story he was expecting to hear, was it? But that's the way it happened. You say, "Why?" God will break you. God will break you. God will put some scars on you. Listen, when God finally does something with you, rest assured, you know it's not me, it's Him. It's not me. Somebody else might be fooled with a pat on the back and a warm handshake, but not the man of God. He knows better. He knows God's taken him some places where he knows it's God's glory and not his. There is a place where God reestablishes that covenant. There's a place when God calls where, number three, there is a vision of the need of people. There's no such thing as a call to do anything without seeing the world lost and in need. We send our kids here to the mission field. And you say, "Well, you want them to have a good time." Well, I do. I really do. I want them to see sights. I want them to have a good time and enjoy themselves. Listen, you're spending that much money, you better. It's not a pressure hype trip where they're going to go and pray 10 hours a day and, you know, preach 2 hours and, you know, eat scarce little meals. And that's not it. They're going to go have a good time. But you know what I've realized? You get somebody like that where they can see people. Something about that multitudes in the valley of decision. When you come to a place like that and you can see that, I realize why Paul wept over the cities. You come to a place like our brother talked here, one church to several hundred thousand people. Some of those villages with no church. You stand there and look at those people going their way. No smiles, no joy, no happiness. Living in a city day after day, living and dying for generations and generations without any hope of hearing the gospel. That'll stir your heart. There's just something about seeing those idols. The Bible said Paul's heart was stirred when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. You say, "Well, what do you think?" I think every Christian, I think every member of this church ought to plan at least once in their life to go to a mission field. I believe that. You say, "Well, we just don't have the money." Well, it's a good thing you don't have to be a Mormon to get to heaven. You know, isn't it an unusual thing that Mormon people will sacrifice and save and rake money together, but every Mormon's done a year of mission work. What happened to you, Christian? Isn't it sad that the heathen are willing to sacrifice their time and effort and money and spend a year in missions endeavors when we in America, as Christians that have the answer, are not willing to do that? We need to see people. We get hard. We talk about people in America being hard, but Christians in America are hard. Christians in America, we've had so many people tell us, no, I don't want to hear the gospel. I don't want that tract. I don't want to go to church. I don't care what you're preaching. We've heard that so much that we get hard. We think, why try? They don't care anyway. You need to go yonder and be in one of those countries. You need to go to Greece where our kids are going. We put tracks on a, what do you call that thing? I'm looking, Brad, there you are. You're here up front. Put it on a train. Yeah, I guess that's a good word for it, but it was one of them different kind of trains. What, you went downtown and all that in? And you're not allowed. You're not allowed to proselyte. You're not allowed to talk to people in Greece about Jesus Christ. They have a state religion. It's protected by the government. But we put tracks all around on that train. We got in at one end. Nobody's in there. Put tracks and had a guitar. And Brother Bailey, we just started singing. What a treat that was, man. But them Greek people get on there and they take those gospel tracks. They'd sit there and they'd listen to us sing. They'd look at that gospel track. And I guess probably five or six of them that I watched took that gospel track and folded it up and put it in their pocket. Not like here in America. Not like here in America. We saw a lady in Italy one time reading a book. Brother Mazzaferri handed her a gospel tract. You know what she did? She took her book, folded the corner down, closed her book, put it back in her bag, and sat there for the next 15 minutes and read that gospel tract. And when she was all done, she folded it very neatly and stuck it in her purse. Not at all like here in America. Hungry. Hungry. Listen, the call of God always involves a vision of people in need of the gospel. Always does. And then I say number four, call of God always includes a promise of necessary assistance. Boy, as soon as you yield and say, okay, I'll do it, then you realize, man, what in the world have I said? How can I reach the world? What am I going to do? I don't know how to preach. I don't even want to preach. I don't even like to listen to the preacher preach. I mean, I used to be where you are. I used to sit there and go, man, that guy's too long-winded. I just can't take this. Well, be careful. God and I will put you up here. Always with a call, there comes the promise of God. Take care of you. Give you what you don't have. Use you. The call of God always involves those things. Now, notice that night, we've got about 5 minutes left here. Let's move on just a little bit. God preserved Moses as a baby. Kept him alive and prepared him through the life there that he lived, not only in the palace at Egypt, but also out in the wilderness. God was preparing Moses. And when he called him, he endowed him with the ability to do the job that he wanted him to do. But Moses' response is most typical and yet most unexpected. First of all, Moses' major concern was for himself. Look at verse number 11. Self-centered, Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? Why'd you call me? Why are you picking on me? Let me put that in the RSV for you. Why are you messing with me? Why don't you call somebody else? You know, Lord, here am I. Send him. That's what Moses is saying here. Lord, who am I? He's not really concerned about who am I. He's actually saying, who do you think you are? Calling me. Can't you see I'm busy out here? I've got all this wilderness, all these sheep that I'm taking care of, got a wife and kids. I got a father-in-law at home I got to take care of. Why me, Lord? That's the response. Why do I have to do it? You know, it's an unusual thing, but I guess that's probably true. Some of you are preachers here tonight. God's called you. But I think the initial response we usually have to God is, why do I have to do it? What an absurd thought. You know, here I am. I don't even know how long now it's been. 25 years, I guess, in the ministry. 25 years of preaching. I couldn't think of ever wanting to do anything else. There's nothing in this world that would appeal to me outside of the ministry. I just soon preach as I had anything else. There's nothing in this world that has any appeal to me other than preaching the gospel and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing I want to do. If the Lord came to me today and said, okay, you're done, I'd say, God, why me? I don't want to go back. I don't want a job in a factory anymore. I don't want to go make a career. I don't want to, Lord, I want to stay right where I am. But when he first called me, I said, why do I have to do it? Why do I have to preach? Why do I have to be the one get up in front of people? Why do I have to be the one take care of all these people? Moses said, who am I? What an absurd response. But I'll tell you what it is, it's self. It's that denying God's right to interrupt your plans and your hopes and ambitions. And saying, my plans are much greater than yours, God. We always know we can do a better job with our lives for God than God could do with our lives for God. Second response, verse 13, Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? Second part of his response is fear. I'm afraid. What am I going to say? Why me? What am I going to preach? I used to think, Lord, and it was true at that point, I could preach three messages and preach every doctrinal truth I know. I know some preachers still could do that. Your response is, what am I going to preach? For years, when I get done preaching, I had people tell me stories and I believe them. Okay, and I listen to all these sports figures and they have these little, these little rituals that they go through. I know they said Kenny Anderson would put his shoes on Saturday night when he played quarterback for the Cincinnati Bengals. And he'd lace them up and wouldn't unlace them. And I don't know how he slept. I have no idea. Maybe he slept in a chair. But it was just a ritual that he went through. And I know Johnny Unitas and some of these other great quarterbacks, they had little rituals. They would wear the same socks or they would, do the same things the same way in order to hopefully preserve the luck they had. And when I listened to that, I thought, hey, that's a good idea. I know what I'll do. Every time I preach a message, I'll throw it away. And that way, God's got to always give me fresh new messages. For the first 4 or 5 years of my ministry, every message I preached went in a trash can. Dumb, 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 dumb. Had I only known we were going to get into the age of recycling. I didn't know we were going to get there. I could have had every one of those messages dug out of the trash can, but no, not me. I had to have some little ritual that made me unique. So I am uniquely stupid tonight. Find fear. Then you find unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. Moses said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. He didn't believe. He didn't believe God's going to do anything. He's afraid what those people are going to say. Do you know what takes the place of fear? Is belief in God. Listen, if you fear man, you don't believe God. It's just that simple. And if you believe God, you will not fear man. And Moses' fear here persists because it's not the problem they're not going to believe. The problem is Moses doesn't really believe God's going to use him to do anything. We fear embarrassing situations, don't we? What a terrible thing to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, and then you stop right there because the Lord hadn't said anything. Or thus saith the Lord, and you tell them all this stuff and nothing happens. There's always that fear. You know something about the ministry. The Lord said about those prophets over there, if they come and prophesy anything in my name, if it come to pass, then you know that I've sent that prophet. But if it doesn't come to pass, kill them. You know, there are not too many occupations that demand success like that. I mean, you either ring the bell or get shot, one of the two. And Moses now, he's got a problem with his own unbelief. And then finally, we'll close here tonight, verse 10 of chapter 4. And Moses said, O Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken. Listen to this guy saying heretofore, and he's saying he's not eloquent. Good night. I am not eloquent, neither heretofore. Nobody but eloquent people talk that way. He said, I'm not eloquent. His last one is pride. You say, well, that doesn't look like pride to me. It looks like humility. That's reverse pride you're looking at right here. Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore. And what light doth through yon window break? Lord, I can't do it. I don't know how to speak. studied 10 years of Shakespeare. I just wouldn't be able to do it. You know what Moses is doing here? He's fishing for God's compliment. Pride. The initial response is, Lord, why do I have to do this? What am I going to say? The second response. Number three, this must be pizza I had last night. This is not God calling me to preach. Then the fourth response is, yeah, you know, I think I will be pretty good at this. I believe I can. All at once you got sights, you know, visions of your first year in the ministry, 25,000 people coming to Christ, you know. You're going to write those big books, you know, these sermons brought millions to Christ. But you never say that. You say, oh Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore. You're fishing for God. You know what God wanted, or Moses wanted God to do? He wanted God to say, Moses, listen, you're the best man. Boy, you can talk like nobody else can talk. Woo, Moses, if I had to pick anybody, it'd be you. You're the number one man on the list. You're the top dog on the totem pole. You listen, if you don't do it, it'll never get done. Nobody can deliver the Israelites but you. That's what Moses is looking for. Now don't laugh, because you've done the same thing to God. You know how God handled it? I thought that was pretty neat. God said, well, okay, I'll get Aaron. Well, here comes Aaron, your brother. He's coming to meet you, and he can speak. I've heard him speak. So I'll tell you what, Moses, you tell him what to say, and Aaron will talk. Go and find how many places Aaron ever talked to Pharaoh. Moses has got that sanguine personality that enters a room mouth first. He's not going to stop talking. Moses is going to be, I can just see it now. You know, they're out there, and Aaron's saying, now Moses, God told me to talk for you, so what do you want me to say? And Moses said, well, just tell him this and this and this. And they get up there, and they knock on the door, and the door swings open, and Aaron says, now don't be afraid, Moses. I'm going to say everything you told me to say, just like you told me. And they get in there, and Aaron goes, and Moses starts and never ends. And out the door they come, and Aaron says, Moses, I thought you wanted me to talk. He said, well, I just couldn't stop once I got started. Moses is just wanting God to acknowledge how desperately God needs Moses. But it doesn't happen that way. One of the final things you realize before you can settle down to the ministry is how optional you are the plan of God. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. We're not such great necessities to the plan of God. You got to be careful, preacher boy. You got to be careful, adult, mom and dad. Somebody comes along and brags on you. You start believing it. You're in dangerous, dangerous place. Well, boy, you know, you've done this. Nobody else could have done that. Don't fool yourself. They're being polite, but God could have done it. God could have done it with a rock. Amen. I mean, you think preaching's such a wonderful thing. They said over there, the rocks would cry out. I mean, you like to listen to rock music. How about rock preaching? You and I, listen, we're not so valuable, such valuable things after all. You come to the place where God's call is in your life, and you finally settle down to a place where you realize, I need Thee every hour, most holy Lord. I need Thee, oh, I need Thee every hour, I need Thee. The preacher one night was on his knees in his office and couldn't get the message that God had given him. And he wasn't like me. I just come sit on the platform and wait on it. But he was in his knees on his office, and a little girl came by the office door and just peeked in. He's in there. I mean, tears are running down his face. And he's saying, God, you got to come and help me. God, you got to come and go with me. Lord, I'm not going to go preach if you don't go with me. God, if you're not with me, I'm just not going to go. The little girl went on inside, and the choir was already singing, you know. They'd already sung a verse of the congregational song. And the song leader got up there. He said, I don't know where the preacher is. Anybody seen the preacher? And that little girl raised her hand and said, he's back there in his office. He'll be here in a minute, and that other one's coming with him. That's where you get to in the ministry. You realize that other one's got to come with you. It's not you. It's not your eloquence. Not your training. Not your preparation. Not your outlines. That other one that comes. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. Moses, the call of God. Now he's going to go do something for the Lord. What a process being called. Kind of comical, I guess. Maybe until you're there. And then there's nothing funny about it. But thank God he does call. and might call you. Better keep these notes somewhere. He may just call you one day to do something. Let's stand tonight.